Amen. Okay, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Look down at your Bibles, verse 16. It says, "Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself over wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself?" And the title of my sermon this evening is Christians Who Go Overboard. Christians Who Go Overboard. Here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the preacher says, "Be not righteous over much. Don't make yourself over wise." And the result of this, of course, is that you would destroy yourself. Now, what is this referring to? It's referring to the fact that, obviously, this isn't discouraging people from living a righteous life or augmenting righteousness in one's personal life, growing in holiness, becoming a better Christian over a long period of time. When the Bible says, "Be not righteous over much," it's essentially saying, don't bite off more than you can chew, right? Don't go overboard. Don't try to overcompensate. Don't try to overdo it. Because eventually, if you do end up going overboard, if you kind of overcompensate, you're going to end up being a hypocrite. You're going to do more than what's expected. And people are going to sniff out that you're being a fake and a phony. Okay. And I think of this particular part right here in the Bible that says not to make ourselves over wise. Now, obviously, we cannot accumulate wisdom in a short period of time. So how is it that someone can make themselves over wise in a short period of time? Well, how about they just talk about things that they don't really understand? How about they try to make themselves seem smarter and more knowledgeable than what they really are, right? So a person who's making themselves overwise is often the individual who's constantly talking about wisdom and knowledge. And what happens is, you know, in a multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. The more you talk, the more likely it is that you're going to say something wrong. The more you talk, the more likely it is that people are going to realize this person has no idea what they're talking about. They're making themselves overwise. They're making themselves overrighteous. They seem to be going overboard, overcompensating, doing a little too much, being a little extra when it comes to being righteous and being wise. And look, folks, at the end of the day, the Christian life is a marathon. Okay, it's not a sprint. We're not racing one another. What are we doing? We're simply trying to finish the course that God has set before us. And you know what? If you are a new Christian, meaning you've gotten saved within the last 6 months to a year, even within the last 5 years, it's important for you to recognize that the goal is not to be as righteous as much as possible in a shorter period of time. You know, give yourself some grace, give yourself, you know, enough time, pace yourself in the Christian life, grow as much as you can, but don't bite off more than you can chew. Because if you do, number one, you might get discouraged because you're going to realize you can't accomplish that much. But number two, in your endeavor to look righteous, in your endeavor to sound wise, you're going to do something that's going to cause others to realize that you're a complete idiot, okay? That you don't know what you're talking about and you're not as righteous as you portray yourself to be. Now, let me also say this is that, you know, when Christians go overboard, to the untrained eye, it can be viewed as zealous behavior. You know, when someone goes overboard, they're going over the top, they're doing a lot. To the untrained eye, it's like, wow, this person is just really devoted. This person is extremely passionate. They're very zealous. But at the end of the day, the underlying motive is that they're overcompensating for their lack in a particular area. And I will say that babes in Christ are often the ones guilty of this. And I would say even for myself, when I first got saved, I went over the top. I went overboard. And I think that's just like a common thing for those who are newly saved. They're excited about the things of God. They're zealously affected in a good way. But because they have a zeal without knowledge, they can often delve into nonsensical things, nonsensical behavior, and they have to grow out of that. And so, you know, obviously we want to be gracious with novices. We want to be gracious with babes in Christ. But let me say this, if you're a babe in Christ, the goal should be to grow out of that. The goal should be that you grow in grace and in the knowledge, that you become a mature person, a humble person, and you recognize, you know what? I'm doing a little too much. I'm seeming to overcompensate here. I'm going overboard. And so I need to pace myself and grow mature in my faith. Don't be hasty in your judgments. Be hasty in your growth. Just pace yourself. Okay. You know, on a practical level that we could talk about this is, you know, when it comes to Bible reading, sometimes people are like, man, I love the Bible so much. I'm just going to try to read it like 4 times this year. And then they don't even get through it once. You're going overboard. You're biting off more than you can chew. Just pace yourself. How about reading through the Bible once every year for the next 5 years? What's wrong with that, right? Like, oh man, you know, I'm going to memorize so much scripture. Why don't you just start with a small portion of scripture, get it down packed as best as you can. You have a lifetime to grow in your faith. You have a lifetime to accumulate knowledge, to memorize scripture, to read the word of God. You're like, man, I want to accumulate so many salvations. Well, you want to make sure that, you know, as a soul winner, you don't become sloppy in your gospel presentation either. And this is something that I've seen, for example, in the old IFB, where soul winning becomes somewhat of a competition to a degree that they actually become very sloppy in their presentation, to the point where a phrase was coined for them known as 1, 2, 3, pray after me. Right? These churches that literally are just not thorough in their gospel presentation, they are super sloppy, but they're just trying to get people to just pray so, just so they can count them. Look, folks, we care about numbers. I care about numbers. I care a lot about numbers because a number is a soul, amen? But not at the exclusion of being thorough, okay? Make sure that you're thorough in your gospel presentation. Make sure that in your zeal, you're not just cutting corners just to make it look like in front of everyone else that you're some sort of great soul winner, some great Christian, okay? Pace yourself in the Christian life. Don't be a Christian who goes overboard. Go to Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter 21, if you would. Let me read again from Ecclesiastes 7, verse 16 again. It says, be not righteous over much, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? It goes on to say, be not over much wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Now, don't misunderstand what the Bible's saying here. When it says, you know, in verse 17, be not over much wicked, God's not saying, hey, you could be a little wicked, you know. A little fornication never hurt anybody, you know. A little drunkenness here and there, a little railing's not bad. When it says be not wicked over much, God is basically being gracious with us, recognizing that we're not perfect. And so obviously we're not perfect. We're going to make mistakes. But just because we're imperfect doesn't mean we should just go all in into imperfection, right? Just give in to our lust, our desires. Oh, yeah, I just do that because I'm just a sinner. I'm just imperfect. That's just what I do. That's just how I talk. That's just how I behave. I just, you know, I just smoke weed. That's what I do, you know. I just drink alcohol. No, be not over much wicked either, though. What the Bible's telling us here is to have moderation, okay? To have a balanced life. And obviously, on the spectrum of righteousness and wickedness, we should lean more towards righteous every single day, right? We're never going to reach the very end of righteousness until the redemption of our bodies, but it should be that we're moving in that direction, though. It should be that we lean more towards being a righteous person than being a wicked person, okay? The title of the sermon is Christians Who Go Overboard. Number one, let me start off by saying is that Christians go overboard to compensate for past failures. Often Christians will go overboard. They will overdo it. They just kind of go all out only because of the fact that they failed in the past. So they feel like they have to put in as much effort in order to portray to others that they're a super righteous individual. Okay. Now you're in Judges chapter 21. Before we read here, let me just give you a synopsis of this particular story. Okay. Keep in mind that the book of Judges is during a really dark time in the nation of Israel. Okay. You know, this is during a time, the system of the judges, where every man is doing that which is right in their own eyes. They don't have a magistrate. They don't have a king to put them to shame. They don't, you know, the system of kings is not instituted as of yet. You have judges that are essentially delivering the children of Israel when they fall under oppression of a foreign army because of their disobedience to God. Okay. But in general, you don't really have people ruling over them, kind of telling them what to do, other than the judges themselves. When they get away from God, they get involved in sin, the judge comes and judges them, delivers them somewhat as a general, and then the cycle continues, okay? So during this particular time, we could say that they're under a theocracy still. If you remember, during the wilderness, the children of Israel are under a theocracy. God is their king. Well, they're still in that transitional period during the book of Judges. And it's good and it's bad because, you know, it's good because God is their king. It's bad because they don't listen. So now they're just doing that which is right in their own eyes. They're not obeying the laws of the Lord. They're not instituting punishments for wrongdoing. They're not carrying out the laws of God. And so what do you have taking place in the nation of Israel? Idolatry. You have a lot of idolatry taking place. And when you look at what happens when you allow idolatry into a nation, just unfettered idolatry without any correction whatsoever, it eventually leads to reprobation. You read that progression in Romans chapter 1, you find that people become idolaters, and then God gives them over to a reprobate mind. So what happens is the result of idolatry is that they become darkened, their hearts become darkened, they begin to reject God, and ultimately sodomy is introduced into the picture. So by the time we get to Judges chapter 19, what do you have? You have the story of those of Gibeah, those of Benjamin, who are sodomites, they're sons of Belial. And it's a horrific story, right? Judges 19 is basically what you have taking place in Genesis 19, where, you know, you have these sons of Belial, these sodomites, these homosexuals, who are seeking to rape a man who's visiting their town. And instead of raping the man, they take his concubine, they abuse her all the night, and they essentially kill her, okay? Well, you know, the guy, because he loves her so much, you know, he's like, he sees her in the morning, he's like, up, get up, let's get going or something. Obviously, he doesn't care for his concubine. But he realizes that she's dead, and he ends up desecrating her body, severing it to pieces, and sending it to, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel. Really weird, weird story, okay? You know, he sends it off, and then, you know, the 12 tribes are looking at this and like, you know, this is crazy, right? And obviously, you know, you would think that once you get that letter, you're just like, well, first of all, okay, I know this is communicating that there's sodomites in the land, but can we get, you know, can we just acknowledge the fact that I just got a leg in the mail, right? I just got a hand in the mail here. You say, why aren't they making a big deal about that? Because every man is doing that which is right in their own eyes. The moral compass of the nation has been removed, so to speak. There's no magistrate to put them to shame, okay? So this major crime is taking place in Israel of sodomy, of just murder, and, you know, they have a major problem because now they have one of the 12 tribes who's involved in these abominations and in these murders. Now, in Genesis 19, God took care of it himself, right? He sent down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah and completely destroyed those cities, right? And why is that? Well, because in Genesis chapter 19, the nation of Israel had not been established as a nation with a functioning government that can enact these laws of the death penalty upon those who commit capital crimes. So God's the one who's kind of taking care of business right there, right? But by the time we get to Judges 19, you know, God has already given the laws. He has deputized his people to carry out the death penalty to make sure this doesn't happen again. Well, if we have the story of Judges 19, a repeat of Genesis 19, what does that tell us? It tells us that they weren't taking care of business. They failed. They failed, right? So they failed to discipline the nation. They failed to discipline the tribe. They failed. And look, folks, it's not like these sons of Belial just came out of nowhere. And I don't believe for a second that, you know, nobody in the nation of Israel, nobody knew that these people were sodomites, they were reprobates, they were sons of Belial. Because idolatry is all over the land. Understand? What's happening here is they're turning a blind eye to this. It's not until it gets to this particular point where someone is brutally raped, they're murdered, then they actually want to do something about it. Okay? So they band together, the 12 tribes, against the tribe of Benjamin, and more specifically against Gibeah, to essentially put the sodomites to death. Well, the sodomites shellacked them, unfortunately, okay? They destroy them like three times, or two times, and then on the third time, they actually succeed against them, and they actually end up destroying the sons of Belial, the sodomites, okay? And, you know, we're like, well, praise God, you know, that's great. You know, they're able to execute justice. These people were destroyed for their crimes, and now we could just move on as a nation. But look what Judges chapter 21 talks about here. In verse 1, it says, now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. And the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voices and wept sore, and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? Well, first of all, why are you asking God? You're the reason why. First of all, you refuse to enact God's laws upon the land, and then you wonder why you're suffering the consequences of this debauchery and abomination in the land. Why are you allowing it? What do you mean? You're the one. You're the reason this is happening in the first place. Your failure allowed this. You're the reason why there's sodomites in the land. You're the reason why this woman was abused all the day long. You're the reason why this body was chopped up and sent into the 12 tribes. It's because of your failure. Look what it goes on to say in verse 4. It came to pass on the morrow that the people rose up early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation of the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. So what is it saying? Like, all right, let's find out who didn't come up and fight with us against those of Gibeah. We're going to kill those guys. What is that? You're overdoing it. So because you didn't take care of business years ago, now you're going overboard and now you're seeking to put people to death that had no business in this situation with Gibeah. What is it? It's because of their failure. They feel like they have to overcompensate because they messed up in years past. So now just like complete innocent people have to be put to death. It's wrong. They're going overboard. Okay, look what it goes on to say in verse 6. And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin, their brother, and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them to remain? Seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives. And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not to Mizpah to the Lord? And behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead there. And the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest, and commanded them, saying, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword. Notice this, with the women and the children. What did Jabesh Gilead have to do with this? They didn't get involved in this. They're wimps. They didn't want to go fight. They didn't get involved when you're fighting against Gibeah. That doesn't give you the right to just completely go overboard and kill the women and the children just because the males didn't get involved in the war. What is that called? That's called going overboard. You know what? Sometimes Christians can do the same. Because they're guilty of sins of the past, things they did in the past, they often have this complex about themselves that they have to go way overboard later on and have this unrealistic standard for everyone else just because they failed in the past. Okay? And look, folks, let me just say this, that obviously, you know, it's good to have preferences, it's good to have standards, but never impose preferences and standards upon other people and communicate it as though this is what God requires of you. Okay? And look, you know, if you got saved later on in life, you know, you got saved as an adult, and you came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as a 20-year-old, 25, 30-year-old, or whatever it may be, you know, you probably made some mistakes in the past. You might have some baggage with you, for sure. And you know what? You might even set some guidelines, standards, and convictions for your personal life because you have more temptations that are available to you because of how long you've been in the world, right? There's nothing wrong with that, but what's wrong is that when you start condemning others for not following that standard, okay? You know, that's important to know. Don't be an over-righteous person, a self-righteous person. What's a self-righteous person? It's a person who thinks that they're better than someone else. Okay? And look, it's good to go overboard for yourself. You know, it's good. I think it's great to go overboard for yourself. I think it's wrong to go overboard, though, in order to make other people feel guilty that they're not at the same standard that you're at, that they're not at the same level that you're at. Okay? You know, we have an example here of the innocent of Jabesh Gilead suffering the consequences of the people who are killing them. They're the ones who failed. You know, if you would have just enacted the laws of God years prior to this, none of this would have happened. But this is an example of someone or of a nation that just completely goes overboard. Look at verse 11. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male, every woman that hath lain by man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins that had not known man by lying with any male, and they brought them unto the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Oh, how convenient. You just kill them all, but save the virgins, though. That's the right thing to do, you know. And the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rock Rimmon. and to call peaceably unto them. And Benjamin came out again at that time, and they gave them wives, which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead. And yet so they sufficed them not, and the people repented for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. No, you made a breach, Israel. You're the one who failed in the past. And look, folks, I'm not here to hang your past over your head. We've all made mistakes in the past. We've all had failures of the past. And you know, our failures should motivate us to do better, right? We shouldn't live in the past. You know, we've been forgiven of that. It's under the blood. You know, we've confessed it before the Lord. We've corrected our ways. If that's you, that's great. But hold on a second. Don't go on and be a Pharisee, a self-righteous individual, asserting that someone else has to hold to that same standard just because you made that mistake in the past. Okay? Because here's the thing, folks. Your temptation may not be someone else's temptation. That's just the bottom line. You know? Whatever doors you opened in the past, you know, someone else, I'm not saying that it's right for someone to do the same thing. I'm just saying they may not be tempted with that. They may not be tempted with the sins that you're tempted with. Okay? Kids who grew up in church are probably not going to have the same temptations of those of us who got saved later on in life. You know, their temptation is to steal cookies from the cookie jar. I don't know, you know? And so we need to recognize that people overcompensate over past failures. And this is dangerous because, you know, I think of like being in an old IFB church, and obviously like in the old IFB, they would have this practice, you know, sometimes on Sunday morning, mostly Sunday night, where, or during conferences, for example, where like a pastor would preach, you know, just some sermon on getting right with God or surrendering your life to the Lord. And, you know, they would have people come down to the altar after the service. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay, how many of you have seen that? And what they do is, like, you know, at the end of the service is like, you know, oh, if you have made a decision, if God's talking to you, you know, come down to this old-fashioned altar and make that decision. So, like, you know, the people would come and they would kneel. Like, if this were to happen here, like, you know, Adrian would kneel, like, right here, you know, Kelly right here. And then they'd just be like, you know, repenting of their sin and surrendering their life or whatever. And obviously, you know, it's not a biblical practice. I did it. I know it's crazy. Before I became new IFB, it was just a practice of the old IFB. You know, there's many times that I got right with God during those instances, those events or whatever. But let me just say this, though. You know, there's people who go down to the altar and they just go overboard. Why? Because of past failures. You say, what do you mean? Well, sometimes, you know, you have a pastor just preach hard on sin. And I remember this, you know, just preaching hard on sin. They're preaching hard against pornography, right? They're preaching hard against fornication. Kyla, don't get up anymore. Sit down and don't move again. This is my daughter, so don't worry about it. Mom's not here, so I got to watch over the kids. You know, preach hard against fornication. You know, preach hard against pornography. And then, you know, you'll have these guys, and praise God that they're getting that right. Because you shouldn't be watching pornography. Shouldn't be a gooner, okay? It's embarrassing, you know? If you're a gooner, you ought to be embarrassed. You ought to be ashamed of yourself, okay? Because you're a Christian, and, you know, you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you. You're a grown man participating in those acts. You know, you ought to know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, amen? But that's a sermon for another day. But, you know, they would preach against that, and then they would come, and because, you know, they failed horribly in that area, right? They failed horribly in that area. They would come to the altar and be like, I'm going to surrender to go to the mission field. I'm going to be a pastor. And in your mind, you're like, well, isn't that, that's good, right? No, it's not, because they're not going to the mission field. Revisit that same person a year later, you'll realize that they didn't really mean that. You say, what are they doing? They're going overboard. They feel so guilty over their sin that they feel like, oh man, I just have to like do the most crazy spiritual thing ever and go start a church or something. First of all, it's not going to happen. You know, you're not fooling God. And yeah, you may be giving a testimony, oh, so-and-so surrendered to be a pastor, you know, and yeah, I've surrendered. But it's because they, you know, they had some sin, some failure in their life, and they feel like the pendulum has to swing extremely to the opposite direction in order to compensate for that failure. You know, that's going overboard. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary. Just repent of your sin. That's good enough. Just clean up your life. Good enough. You know, and obviously we don't have an altar here, but you know, when we pray or you pray and you're getting right with God, just get it right. Don't say, Lord, I'm going to be a pastor now. I know what my calling is. I'm going to be a pastor. I'm going to be an evangelist. I'm going to be a missionary. How about you just take care of that sin first? How about we just like clean that up first, get right with God in that area first, be conformed to the image of Christ first. Don't go overboard. Don't try to overcompensate. Don't try to be over righteous much just because you failed in the past. Okay? And look, folks, I'm not rubbing anybody's failures in your face. If you were a drunkard, if you were a vapor, or I don't know what they call them now, you know, someone who vapes, someone who smokes, if you're a coke addict or something, and you're like, oh man, now I'm just going to go all in. Well, go all in to the Christian life over an extended period of time, though. Amen. Pace yourself, right? Well, no, I'm going to like read 10 chapters a day. I'm just going to go all in. Yeah, but you might end up just burning out. And it may not even work. So it's better to just pace yourself, you know, if you're trying to be in this thing for the long haul. Okay? People overcompensate over past failures. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 20 and verse 25, you don't have to turn there. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy and after vows to make inquiry. You know, Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few, the Bible says. You know, if God is moving you to get right about a particular sin, just get right about that particular sin, and that's it. Don't make a vow that you're going to do some crazy spiritual exploit, that you're going to win 20 people to the Lord this week in order to, you know, compensate for that particular sin that you've committed. Just get that right. And just do what's required of you in moderation. Because look, folks, the volume of work that you do for the Lord is not going to make God like love you more or something like that. It's just like, I gotta earn the love of God. I got to earn the favor of the Lord. Well, first of all, the Bible says that we're accepted in the beloved. So that's already taken care of. Okay? Like, you know, my kids don't have to worry about me loving them more or loving them less because of what they do. I'm always going to love them, my children. Even if they disappoint me or whether they do something extraordinary, you know, my love will always be there. You know what? The Lord, as a saved person, you know, the Lord will always love you. You will always be accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And so don't try to be like, well, I just got to make sure that I do all types of works and obey all kinds of commands and win all kinds of souls and read, you know, tons of chapters in order to gain the favor of God. You've already gained it through Christ. But if you want to start somewhere, start here. Just get right. Get that sin right. And look, folks, I can't emphasize enough how important it is just to be transparent with God. Like, Lord, you know, I want to smoke weed. I don't want to smoke weed. I'm just giving that example. I have no desire to smoke weed. Okay? Got to make that clear. Don't clip that. Not trying to clip for him there. But it would be funny if someone clipped that thought. You know. Let's say weed is your temptation, right? Which I don't even know if weed is even a thing for people. Maybe it still is. I'm just using it as an illustration. Like, it's not sacrilegious to just tell the Lord, like, I'm tempted by marijuana. I want to smoke weed. And I'm extremely tempted. And I want to do it. And I know that it's wrong. And I need you to help me to overcome that sin. Okay? And you don't have to tag at the end of that, P.S., I'll be a missionary if you help me to. Doesn't work that way. Lord, just help me to overcome it. Because I'm a pothead. I'm a weed head. I like to get high, but I know that it's wrong because I'm a child of God. And I need you to help me control that appetite and get right in that area. Just be sincere and transparent with the Lord. You know, I'm not saying be irreverent, but just be transparent. Okay? The point being here is that sometimes people go overboard just because they failed in the past. And again, you know, I got saved when I was 21 years, okay? And, you know, good and bad, it doesn't really matter. But me raising 6 kids, Lord willing, later on, 7, 8, 9 or whatever, as they grow up, I'm going to have certain standards for my kids when it comes to dating or whatever it may be because I remember me. You know what I mean? I remember, like, I got the street smarts right here. So I remember, I'm going to be like, okay, I'm going to set certain standards for my kids knowing full well what's out there. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. What would be wrong is if I start imposing that upon you or looking down on others because they don't have those same standards. Do I think it's wise to enact those principles and those standards? Of course. But do I think you're just a godless person if you don't? Absolutely not. And it would be wrong for you to think the same thing. Okay? Don't go overboard just because you failed in the past. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at another example here. In verse 1, it says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, did one should have his father's wife." Man, talk about drama. This is gross. "There's fornication at the church at Corinth. It's a guy basically committing fornication with his stepmom." Okay? And the reason it's called fornication and not adultery is because the implication here is that the father has passed away. So she's been loosed from the law of her husband, which is why it's referring to it as fornication. But it's weird. Okay? First of all, it's wrong because that's his stepmom. Second of all, it's wrong because it's just fornication, and fornication is a sin that, according to the Bible, merits excommunication from a church. And here's the weird thing is that it's commonly reported. What does it mean that it's commonly reported? It means this section knows about it, this section knows about it, and that section knows about it as well. It's not a secret. You know, everyone just kind of knows that's what they're doing. Okay? And it says in verse 2, "And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Okay? Now, it could be that, you know, the stepmom is not part of the church. It's just the guy who's a part of the church, but it's just commonly reported that this is taking place. But according to this verse, you know, the church is so arrogant and prideful about it. They're not like sad. They're like, "I can't believe this is taking place in church. I can't believe we're just allowing this and not disciplining this person." They're prideful. Puffed up means that they're prideful. They're like, "That's the kind of church we are, though. We actually love people here. We actually care for people here. We're not like the First Works and all these other New Envy churches that are just so hateful. You know, we actually love people. How, you know, what would Jesus do?" You know, these types of people that are just puffed up, they're arrogant, they're prideful, they're hyper-spiritual, and they don't really, it's, you know, revisit the sermon from this morning. They don't have genuine love, okay? And the Apostle Paul is saying, like, this person needs to be taken away from among you. He's not saying, like, kill him. He's saying he needs to be removed, okay? And, you know, verse 3 says, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already." You know what this means? There's certain situations we don't need to be present for to know the conclusion of the matter. Because the Apostle Paul is like, "I don't even need to be there. I've already judged. The guy just needs to be thrown out. The guy needs to be removed." And, you know, of course, he talks about the destruction of the flesh. Skip down to verse 11, if you would. Of course, he goes through the list of various sins that can get you thrown out of church. He says, "But now I've written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do that to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So what do we have here? The Apostle Paul is saying, like, you guys are so arrogant and prideful, you're not removing this person. You're thinking like you're doing God a service. You're thinking you're just so spiritual. You think you're so righteous by keeping this person here. God's not pleased with this. You're allowing leaven into the church, and a little leaven leavened the whole lump. You're destroying the church by allowing this unrepentant sinner to remain in the house of God. Right. And he's coming down on them hard. And based upon this passage and the previous chapter, in chapter 4, it sounds like the church at Corinth, they're just filled with arrogant, prideful people. Because he talks about, he's like, "You're puffed up and you're acting like if I come here, you're not going to do anything about it." Because they're just kind of like, "Yeah, come down here. See what are you going to do?" That's like prideful, arrogant, because the Apostle Paul was the one responsible for starting that church. He's the leader, okay? So you have this problem with this guy, right? The Apostle Paul brings down the hammer. He rips them up. He's preaching against them. He is verbally chastising them, so to speak. Well, by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, it sounds like the guy has been removed. So they came to their senses. They're like, "You know what? This is wrong. It is kind of weird, actually, now that I think about it. You know, it's wrong because it's fornication. This is not right. We need to throw this guy out." And they end up excommunicating the guy out of the church. Okay? So they throw him out, but the tone of 2 Corinthians seems to indicate that he got right. Yep. meaning that he repented of that sin. Okay? He broke up with his stepmom or whatever, you know. It's just like, it's weird. But he got right. Okay? He got right. The problem is, the Corinthian church, they weren't bringing him back into the fold. So it seems as though he not only repented of that sin, but wanted to be reinstated into his local New Testament church, which is the Corinthian church. And they would not allow him to come in. Why? Because they're overdoing it. They're going overboard in their judgment because of their past failure of not throwing the guy out. Okay, look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. And all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So the Apostle Paul is praising them. He's like, man, you guys repented hardcore about this. Like, you got it right. It made you zealous. You cleared yourself. You threw the guy out. You did the right thing. And now you are clear in this matter. You're no longer guilty of housing an unrepentant fornicator in the church. Good job. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, verse 12, I did it not for his cause that had done this wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Go back to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2. So he's like, you know, you get brownie points. Great job. But they're going overboard because they're not welcoming him in. They're not welcoming him back into the fold, even though he's repentant. So what should have they have done? They should have forgiven him and welcomed, reinstated him back into the fold. And in fact, look what it says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 2. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So it seems to indicate that like a lot of people are just getting on this guy. That he's a fornicator, he's unwilling to repent. And I don't think they were like afflicting him. I think they were just afflicting him, like they're separating him from their company. They are condemning what he's doing. They're doing what they're supposed to do, right? They're shaming that sin, which is good. He says in verse 7, so that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. So it's like, you're obedient in that first part. I want to see if you're obedient in the second part. You should forgive this guy. Okay? Verse 10. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Meaning that Satan, he's very cunning, so he's going to try to get you to keep the fornicator in church, unrepentant. But once you've thrown him out, he's going to try to keep him from coming back in, even though he repented. He's always seeking to do the complete opposite and try to manipulate the church to do the complete opposite. Okay? The church at Corinth is going overboard. They're overcompensating for their past failure. Now, let me just say this. We've thrown the people out of our church because of unrepentant sin. If you don't like that, then there's other churches you can visit where they can just keep everybody. Okay? And you can allow the leaven to come into the church and just destroy the church. That's not this church. I will say this, though. You know, and obviously, there's people who have come back. They've repented. They come back to the fold. And we live happily ever after. Right? However, I will say that there are instances where a person has created such an offense in the church, you know, they get excommunicated, and then, you know, they want to get right, and I'll forgive them. I'll say, yeah, you're forgiven, but I do not want you to come back to this church. Because I feel like people have burned their bridges so bad, they've completely destroyed relationships, that they should not be coming to this church. Now, I'm not saying they can't go to any church, because they can go to any church they want, except for this one. Now, that doesn't happen very often, but I do believe pastors have the right to make that decision. I believe that there are instances where people have just destroyed the relationships in the church to such a degree, it would be unwise to allow them to come back to our church. We say, well, how do you fit that with 2 Corinthians 7? Here's how I fit it. Go to the church of Galatia. Go to the church at Ephesus. Go to the Colossian church. Go start over at a different church. Because let me remind you, when someone gets excommunicated from a church, they're not allowed to go to any church. I mean, that's how it should be. Okay? And we've had people who have been excommunicated from our church, they've been thrown out from our church, and then they want to get reinstated. But hold on a second. While in excommunication, they were going to different churches. You know what that tells me? They're completely undermining the authority of this church.
Right.
So they were fine going to other fundamental Baptist churches and just being there and being part of that fold. And then once they get tired of that preaching, once they get tired of the sermons, they're like, okay, now I can repent because I want the good preaching now or whatever. No, you can't come back because you don't even respect the authority here. You didn't respect the excommunication. You didn't respect the discipline. So no, you can't come back. Go back to the other church. Point being here is that people will sometimes overcompensate. Now, let me just say this is that, you know, if you failed in the past, you know, prior BC, prior to Christ, or even as a Christian, there's nothing wrong with kind of overdoing it to a certain degree. You know, God wants you to become zealous for the things of God just as you were zealous for the things of the world, right? I speak after the manner of man because of the infirmity of your flesh, the Bible says. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to uncleanness, even so now, yield yourself servants to righteousness unto holiness. Basically saying like, hey, just as you were all in for the world, now that you're a Christian, now that you're in church, be all in for the things of God for sure. Go all in. You should be excited about the things of God like you're excited about the things of the world, in other words, okay? Go to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. So Christians go overboard because of past failures. And what you need to do is just get that right, confess it before the Lord, and not hold some unreasonable standard for other people. If you want to keep that standard for yourself, so be it. Okay? But don't necessarily impose it upon others. Okay? Point number two is that Christians go overboard when covering their current sin. Now, in the previous point, it was past failures, which is why people overcompensate. They kind of go overboard. But there are also instances where people go overboard because they're trying to deter attention from the fact that they're currently committing some sort of sin. And this happens as well. They're just super righteous, super holy, very condemning. They're just hyper spiritual, but it's only because they're committing some grievous sins in the current moment. And that is a major thing. It's like they just become these major Pharisees, just holier than thou's. Why? Is it because they really just love holiness and righteousness? No, it's probably because they're committing a sin themselves in this particular time, and they're trying to deter attention from that sin that they're committing. Now, let me give you an example here. Genesis 38 is one of the most random stories in the Bible, okay? Now, we're not going to read the entire story. You could read it as a bedtime story for yourself if you'd like, just because I don't have that much time. I'll give you a synopsis, okay? You know, you basically have Ur and Onan, all right? If you've read the Bible, you know, these guys were wicked before the Lord. They were smitten before the Lord. And of course, one of them spilt their seed on the ground because they didn't want to raise up, you know, children unto his brother. Okay? It's really weird, right? Well, look at verse 11. It says, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelled in her father's house. So he's basically saying like, hey, you know, I know my sons were wicked and they died, but, you know, just stay a widow. And once my other son grows up, he's of age, he can marry you, raise a seed unto his brother and so forth. And so she obeys, Tamar obeys. Verse 12 says, and in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers in Timnath, he and his friends Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garment off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way of Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. Now, this is weird, okay? So basically, it's just like, hey, I've waited. Shelah's grown now. And Judah is like refusing. He's not giving me to be his wife. Why is this? Like, why is he like procrastinating. Why isn't he following through on his promise? So she conspires to do this really weird thing, okay? You know, basically, what the garments that she's putting on is basically the garment of a prostitute. She's acting like a whore, okay? This is how they dress. Verse 15 says, when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. It's crazy how culture has shifted now, huh? It's like being a harlot of those that covered the face, now being a harlot today is you don't cover anything. It says in verse 16, and he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge that till thou send it? He said, what pledge shall I give thee? She said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. So basically, he hires her as a prostitute. So he basically commits fornication with his daughter-in-law, an extremely wicked sin. Obviously, she's wicked for even conspiring to do this, but he's also wicked for just going around with prostitutes. Right. Look at verse 19. And she arose, went away, laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, and he found her not. So it was just like, hey, I need you to find this prostitute that I offered. She gave me her services, take this cattle and, you know, give it to her because that's her payment or whatever. But he's like, well, I don't see her. Okay, she's not there. Verse 20 says, and Judah sent the kid by the hand of a friend, or verse 21, excuse me. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. Kind of an embarrassing question there. They're like, there is no harlot here. Why are you looking for a harlot? And he's just like, oh, just kidding. I'm just checking on you guys. You know, it was a test. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. So it's just like, hey, I just want to let you know your daughter-in-law is pregnant. And she's not married, so she's obviously playing the whore. She's, you know, being a whore. She got pregnant. And he's just like, burn her! What is he doing? He's going overboard. He's overcompensating. Bro, you're the dad. Put him on Maury Povich. You know what I mean? And he would be 100% guilty. You are, Judah, you are the father. Ah! You know, the camera's like following him and everything. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law saying, you know, okay, so, you know, we don't agree with Tamar. Tamar is wicked for doing this, but she got him really good, though. Because what did she say? She says, you know, I'll take the kid, but, you know, give me a down payment. What do you want? Your rings and your staff, okay? So she disappears, but she keeps those possessions. So he's like, bring her forth, and she comes forth, and she's confident. She's not worried about it at all, right? And verse 25 says, when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, bracelets, and staff? Now imagine how flushed Judah was at that point when he saw, he's like, oh, crap. You know, and Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I. Yeah, you think? You know, what do you mean more righteous? Anybody at this point is more righteous than you, bro. You're like hiding the sin, you're fornicating, and then you're trying to burn your daughter-in-law for playing the whore because she's caught, but you were also a whore. You're a whoremonger, according to the Bible. Okay? Because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more. Yeah, good for you, Judah. You know, what do we see here? We see that sometimes people go overboard because they have some sin in their life. Okay, and this is what we see in Matthew chapter 7, right? Matthew chapter 7, people who are trying to take the mote out of their brother's eye, all the while having a beam in their own eye. That's what's called hypocritical judging. When you're just like, oh, you need to get this right. You need to correct this area while they got a redwood tree sticking out of their own eye. And look, the Bible doesn't condemn judging. The Bible says to judge righteous judgment. And what is righteous judgment? Judging others for sins that you yourself are not committing. It's not that hard too, by the way. Just don't do the stuff that people are doing. And you know what? You can judge that sin according to the Bible. But if you're judging someone for a particular sin while you yourself are committing that sin, or you're just living a godless life, you're obviously overcompensating. You're a wicked person according to the Bible. It's not right for you to do. Now, what's another example of this? Well, probably one of the most famous examples is David. David murdering Uriah, you know, committing adultery with Bathsheba. Nathan comes to David and he like tells him this little illustration, gives him this little Israeli proverb. Right? This little Judean proverb here of a man with his ewe lamb. And then, you know, the guy takes the ewe lamb and they eat it. The guy who's rich takes it. And then the guys, you know, it grew up with them as a daughter. And then David's just like, that guy needs to be killed. He needs to be put to death. And it's just like, well, first of all, people aren't put to death for stealing animals. That's not part of the Mosaic law, okay? He's to restore that back unto him, right? But the death penalty is not instituted. Oh, and by the way, thou art the man. You know, obviously the illustration was given to him in order to demonstrate the fact that, you know, King David was the one who took the ewe lamb, which is Bathsheba. But what do we see with David? He's just overcompensating because he's guilty of a particular sin, okay? Now, look, don't think that because people are judging sins in our church or something, oh, they must have some sin, you know. That's not necessarily the case. I'm just saying that is the case sometimes where you have people and, you know, and I remember just a couple years ago, guys coming to me like, what do you think about parents having TVs in their houses? I mean, I just feel like it wouldn't be right to have TVs in the house. But then these same guys were like guilty of greater sins. What are they doing? They're overcompensating. They are overdoing it, going overboard, and just trying to deter attention away from the fact that they're committing a grievous sin according to the Bible. Okay. Go to 2 Samuel. Actually, go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Here's my two last points. I'm going to breeze over my third one. And this is that Christians go overboard because they have an inferiority complex. Sometimes people just go overboard just because they feel like they need to portray themselves to be something that they're not. And I feel like, you know, this was very common back in the day. You know, when I was growing up with my friends, they used to talk about like the short man syndrome, right? Where if you had like a really small guy, you know, and he was tiny, he was short. And I'm not against short people. Hey, I'm not short. I mean, I'm not tall. I'm very short. You know, I'm average height, but most, you know, I'm not 6 foot one or whatever, 6 foot two, you know, and when I grew up with my friends, I was the shortest one out of all my friends. You know, they're all taller than me. But I remember when there would be these guys who were just really skinny or just really short, they would overcompensate by purchasing very large things. You know, you have this really small guy, you just buy this massive truck or something, right? Or just, you know, just everything that they had was just very large. And it's just like, you know, it sounds like you're overcompensating there. And here's the thing, folks, is that we need to make sure that as Christians, you know, we don't develop this inferiority complex. We're accepted in the beloved. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. And if you feel like you're lacking in a certain area in your Christian life, just allow God to make up the difference. Amen. Right? Allow God to make up the difference. You're like, I'm not good looking. We know, but hey, it's okay, though. It's okay, you know. If you're an ugly person, if you are, you know, if you have certain deficiencies in your life, you're not gifted, if you feel like you don't have the talents, that's okay. Then why don't you go ahead and cry out to God and have him use you and to make up the difference? Because you know what? Your deficiencies are make you a candidate for giving more glory to God. Amen. Okay? That's how it needs to be viewed. Not like, oh man, I just need to make up for this in other ways and just be super rich or something, just to make up because I just, you know, I'm chopped or something, or I'm just so ugly, or I just lack in these areas. You know, we're Christians, we're believers, we believe in the Word of God. We're not into vanity, we're not into things that are temporal of this world. We need to recognize that the greatest thing that we possess is God in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory, right? And look at the Apostle Paul. According to the Bible, it seems as though the Apostle Paul was just kind of like a regular guy. He wasn't necessarily, you know, the most visibly impressive person, yet he did more than all the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with him, right? And so Christians can often go overboard because they have an inferiority complex, but what they need to do is do this. I must decrease that he may increase, right? Glorify God and recognize that, you know, it's good to have certain deficiencies because it humbles you, right? So that you're not proud and arrogant and you would rely upon the Lord that much the more. Lastly, is that Christians can go overboard just because they're wicked. Sometimes there's just people who are just evil and wicked. I'll just be honest with you. And when I say Christians, I'm using that term very loosely in this point because this often applies to people who are false prophets. It applies to unsaved people. They will often go overboard in order to deter attention away from the fact that they're actually evil, wicked people. Look at John chapter 12 and verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, in case you guys didn't know who that was, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? It's like, wow, that's, I didn't think about that. You know, such a spiritual thing to say, right? He's just like, hey, what are we doing? We could have built a well with this. We could have done something for the poor in this regard, just wasted here. Oh man, so spiritual, right? You're just so spiritual. Why wasn't this sold to give it to feed the poor and clothe the poor? Instead of putting all this money in to doing all this and wasting it away, we could have done something significant with this for the poor. Verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor. Bro did not care for the poor. He does not care for the poor. But because he was a thief and had the bag and bear what was put therein. So it's not like he just was so genuine, sincere. You know, he's just so genuine, so sincere. Why are you guys wasting this? I look at the poor person out there and I just wonder. We could have bought so many meals, so many fishes and loaves. Bro, you're a thief. You're just saying that because you want to keep the money. It's like, you know, when we threw out the transformer, the tranny from our church, a lot of people were like, why didn't you invite him in? Why didn't you, like, welcome him? Why didn't you teach him? And this is what I said. Why don't you give me the address to your church and I'll send him over there? I even made a video. I even said, hey, if you're condemning me for what I did, I got a great idea. Send me your address, and I'll make a video promoting your church to send all the transformers right over there because you're so loving. Not a single bite. That's interesting. So many people condemning me for this. So many, oh, I just don't understand why you would do something. We need to show them the love of God. Yeah, show me how it's done then. Show me. Send me the address. That's not the point. No, that is the point. Yeah. And that's literally, well, that's like, you're missing the point. Oh, I'm not missing the point. If you're a better Christian than me, if you're just more loving than me, if you're just more gracious than me, then why should I bring them to my church? I could just send them right over to you. And in fact, I have such a large following. I could just make a video, get hundreds of thousands of views to promote all the trannies to go there. Right. Yeah. Not a single one. No one. No one DM'd me. No one put an address in the comment section. You know why? Because they're disgusted with trannies too. That's why. Yeah. They're like, dang. Well, I don't know. I don't want about that. You know why they were saying that? Because they themselves are probably trannies. They're spiritual trannies. They're just wicked people who are trying to do too much. They're going overboard because they want people to think that they're just so loving, so spiritual, so godly. No, you are a hypocrite. At least I'm real about it, though. At least I'm real about what I say when I tell you they're not welcome here. Guess what? And they will never be welcome here. At least I'm being genuine about it. I'm not saying, well, I love them, but they're just not welcome. No, I don't love them. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not like, well, I love them. We just can't really have them here, you know? No, it's just they can't be here at all. I got no love for them. At least I'm being genuine with you, though. Not like these other guys are like, oh, we should show them the love of God, but then they don't show them the love of God. At least demonstrate, you know, if you're going to walk the walk, if you're going to talk the talk, walk the walk. I'm talking the talk and I'm walking the walk. But what is this? It's showing you people go overboard because they're actually wicked. They speak the spiritual talk only because of the fact that they're actually evil, wicked people. They are like Judas Iscariot. They're the thief. They hold the bag. They don't care for the poor. Oh, you know, instead of these churches are spending all this money, and why don't you actually do something with it? Oh, send me your paycheck and I'll utilize that to go buy a well. Guarantee you no one will do anything about that. It's only people who are these hyper-spiritual individuals who are super evil, super wicked. They want to condemn the righteous, but at the end of the day, they themselves are evil individuals. Okay, while they promise them liberty, the Bible says, they themselves are the servants of corruption. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. What's the point here? The point is this. Folks, moderation. Moderation. Be a righteous person, but you don't got to go overboard. Just incrementally become a righteous individual. You don't have to tell me you're righteous. You don't got to act righteous around me. Just be yourself. And if yourself is a little righteous and a little carnal, I'd rather take that than the person who's acting righteous, but they're all carnal. They're just a fake. They're just a phony. They're just playing the part. Just be real with me. You don't have to act like you're super righteous. Hey, if you grew up in a Christian home, you don't got to be a fake around me if you are a little carnal. Just be genuine. You know, go in the right direction. Be a sanctified person. Go in the, you know, make sure that you are conforming to the image of Christ, but don't be a fake and a phony. Be genuine. Don't go overboard. Have a balance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And I pray that, Lord, you'd bless us as your people. Help us to be sincere. That is basically the theme of today's sermons is sincerity, being genuine. Help us, Lord, as your people to be pure in that area, Lord, to have genuine love, not dissimulated love. And help us not to go overboard on some things, Lord. It's good to be righteous. And on the scale of righteousness, may we lean more towards being righteous than wicked. Of course, that's the goal. But I pray that you'd help us to avoid being a hypocrite. Avoid just being a fake and a phony, Lord, just because we want to impress others. Help us to be real, Lord. And I pray that you would conform us to the image of Christ. Lord, help us to forget those things which are behind. If we've had failures in the past, it's good that maybe we integrate standards into our personal lives so that we don't give in to past sins. But we not impose it upon others and think that we're better than someone else just because they don't have that same standard. And I pray that, Lord, if there's someone here who has unrepentant sin, they haven't gotten right with God, may you help them to get right and work in their hearts, Lord, to repent of that sin so they can be vessels unto honor, meet for the master's use. And I pray you bless us as we go on our way. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.